is a volunteer nonprofit organization, and it always relies on contributions to keep going. So if you're interested in making a contribution, you could speak to me after, or to Myrna Green over here in the blue, or to Joanne Briggs, also in blue, over here. We want to acknowledge our partners, the University of Lethbridge, who distributes notices, the Lethbridge College Communication Department, who posts an audio portion of SACPA on their SACPA website, as well as we also want to thank Erickson's for providing us with lunch. So what we're going to do, for those of you who don't know, is we have about a half-hour presentation from our speaker, and then we'll have lunch, and we hope over lunch you'll have some conversation around what you've just heard. And then we'll come back for roughly a little over half an hour of question and answer. So this is part two, let me tell you, of a debate. Last week we heard a piece on evolution, and today we'll be hearing something on creationism. Creationism is often defined as religious belief that humanity and life and earth and the universe were all created in their original form by a deity, by a god or gods. The Community Bible Church and many other churches around the world believe in one God, creator of all. We're going to hear more about that, and I'm not going to keep saying too much because I'd rather introduce you to our speaker, Larry Dye. Larry, also called the Creation Guy. How come that rhymes so nicely? He was meant to do this, I guess. Larry is a graduate of Northern Alberta Institute of Technology as well as the American Bible Divinity School. Now he's with the Community Bible Church and has been in Christian ministry for over 20 years, specializing in defense of the Christian faith. He's got all kinds of other pieces of interest around science and nature and astronomy. He is former director of the Conservatory in Medicine Hat and is at present time the director of the Creation Discovery Center in Bow Island. So I'd like you all to welcome Larry Dye to here.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Just like to invite you to come to our Creation Discovery Center in Bow Island. It's going to be open on Fridays and Saturdays in June, July, and August. So I encourage you to come by and go through our astronomy hallway and our space flight room. We highlight flights of the Apollo missions, and also we look at the five stages of dinosaur history. We're also having a little ocean world room, so we encourage you to come on Fridays and Saturdays, June, July, and August. When I was in high school, in grade 11, I had an excellent teacher. His name was Mr. Tronsgaard, and he was teaching biology to us. And just to let you know how diverted sometimes I got in biology class, I figured if you spelt his name backwards, it was Drag Snort. So I thought that was interesting. But Mr. Tronsgaard, when it came to the area of origins, he said there's basically two views. He says there's the evolutionary worldview, and then there's the biblical worldview. And for the next 2 months, because of Alberta curriculum, he was to teach on the evolution worldview. So that's the last we heard of the Bible. Actually, he did allow one student to come in and do the biblical point of view. At that time, I wasn't really interested because I wasn't a believer at the time. I became a believer in my late teens when I was 19 years of age. And so that's when I started really becoming interested in it. But I know this is very simplistic, but basically the neo-Darwinian concept is that we evolved from muck without a mind, and eventually an offshoot into fish, another offshoot into amphibians, then to reptiles and mammals and apes and chimpanzees and subhumans and humans. And for those who propagate the theory of evolution, they who take it to its logical limit, these are some of the things that they say. And Stephen Jay Gould said, evolution has no purpose. William Provine said, there is no ultimate meaning for human beings. Richard Dawkins said, there's no purpose, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And George Gaylor Simpson said, man is a result of a purposeless process. And you have to hand it to them because they're just being totally honest with their worldview. Now, in contrast, basically they're saying that you are here by accident. You have no meaning in life. Ultimately, there is no right or wrong. You have no purpose. There is no afterlife. And there is no hope. And I was talking to a group of young people in Balkan. First time I went to Balkan last Saturday. And I see a group of people that want to have hope for the future. Now contrast that with what is revealed in the book of Jeremiah, recorded scripture of God's word, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Jesus also said that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so basically, you're not here as an accident. You have meaning in your life. There is right and wrong. You have purpose. You have a future. There is an afterlife, and there is a hope. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been seen, what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So according to the Apostle Paul, he's saying if you look around at our universe, if you look around at our world, if you say that God does not exist, if there is a God, when you see him face to face, according to the Apostle Paul, you are without excuse. Of course, if there is no God, it doesn't really matter, but that's what he's saying. And so one of the things that I like to do is I like to look into the area that you would first look if you wanted to find God, and that is in the area of cosmology. Now, a lot of people get confused. We're talking about the cosmos, not cosmetics. We're talking about the origin of the universe, not the origin of pimples. So just want to make that clear. But the Bible starts off very interestingly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It presupposes, first of all, that God has always existed. It presupposes that the universe was created. And so this is an interesting thing because people always ask me, you know, well, where did God come from? And I say, God didn't come from anywhere. God has always existed forever and ever and ever. Amen. It's difficult for us to bend our mind around that because I was born in 1960 and you had a beginning. And so it's very difficult for us to understand that something existed forever and ever and ever. But philosophically speaking, there's two ways of looking at it. You can say there was absolutely nothing and something came into existence, or something always had to exist. And I want to say that in the 1800s, it was not a good time to be a Christian. We had Darwin's theory coming out. But in the 1800s, we were developing more powerful telescopes. And we were peering further and further and further and further and further and further into the universe. And basically, astronomers in the 1800s thought the universe is eternal. And of course, that coincides with Darwinism because their trinity, our trinity, or my trinity, my belief system is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. their trinity is matter plus time, matter plus time plus chance, sorry. The matter is eternal in the universe. Seems like time is eternal, and the numerous amount of chances, it looked like the universe had always existed. And so, like I said, it was a very difficult time for those who were believers in the 1800s, because the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this fella popped onto the scene, and we all know who this guy is. It's Albert Einstein, and he developed what is called general relativity. And in its simplest term, simplest form, basically, he was basically understanding something very interesting. He was understanding that the universe was expanding, much like a balloon. And Edwin Hubble also saw that in regards to galaxies and that, redshift. And the universe seemed to be expanding. And what's interesting is Scripture sort of talks about that. Psalm 104:2 says, He stretches the heavens like a tent. Zechariah 12:1 says, The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. And Job 9:8, He alone stretches out the heavens. And so you say, well, big deal. The universe is expanding. But Einstein thought to himself, what if we reverse the process? The universe is expanding, so it would be like, you know, you're taking a camera and you press a rewind. And he realized that if we have an expanding universe, if we reverse the process, the universe gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And this is from Discovery Magazine. That little red ball you see there from Discover Magazine is the size of everything that you know a split second after it came into existence. So a split second before that, it seems that nothing existed. Well, this was an interesting development. Einstein was a little irked by this because, for one reason, he didn't like clergymen like me. Unfortunately, it was somewhat subjective. He never believed in a personal God. But one astronomer said, the notion that the universe has a beginning is repugnant to me. Why is it repugnant? Because it points to a prime mover, it points to a God. It points to a God that we might be accountable to. And the Scripture says, Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 1 Kings 8:27, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain God. So we see here that the Bible has always proclaimed that the universe was created, that God is eternal, not the universe. Robert Jastrow, who was part of NASA, he just passed away recently. He wrote in his book, God and the Astronomers, and he was a self-proclaimed agnostic. He didn't know whether or not God existed or not. Not sure in his last days whether what he believed, but he said, this is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but theologians. They have always accepted the word of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Robert Jastrow. He got a lot of flack for writing that, by the way. Hugh Ross, PhD in astronomy. The implications of a created universe can only be described as monumental. Atheism, Darwinism, and virtually all ism emanating from the 18th to the 20th century philosophies are built upon the assumption, the incorrect assumption, that the universe is infinite. And so we see the various responses. You know, one of the things that we notice about our solar system is that it's very fine-tuned. When we look at the universe, it's very fine-tuned. We see order in our solar system. We see a fine-tuned universe. Just to let you know, if the expansion of our universe was slightly slower, the universe would re-collapse to a big crunch. And if the expansion rate was slightly faster, everything would fly apart. Nothing would hold together. We see a very fine-tuned universe that we're looking at. Also, the distance between stars. If distance between stars were slightly smaller, the gravitational interaction among stars would destabilize planetary orbits. Now, of course, we have the Big Bang Theory coming out of this singularity, this little ball. And there are people who just say, listen, the randomness, or sort of the order that we see in our universe came by random fluctuations from zero information. I'm not sure where the information came from zero information to information. Now, when I got married, I inherited this. I had a Honda Civic. I just bought a brand new Honda Civic, and my wife had always had this orange Pinto, a 1980 orange Pinto. And when we got married, I noticed that my wife was driving the Honda Civic more, and I was driving the orange Pinto. But one of the things that I noticed about the orange Pinto, or driving the orange Pinto, was that not a lot of people were driving around me. And I soon discovered that Pintos are actually quite dangerous to drive. They have exploding gas tanks. In fact, one year I forgot to register the car, and I realized that the year later, and I figured, well, I guess the police don't want to be too close to an orange Pinto, I guess. I don't know. But anyways, let's just say, for example, that we explode this Pinto. And we wait till the dust clears and the smoke clears. Would we not be somewhat surprised if we came back and we found a Mazda prototype? Now, I realize in cosmology it's not an organic explosion. I understand that. It's an expansion. But the thing that I want to get across here is, how do you get order out of random fluctuations? How do you get order? How does that happen? It's very difficult for us to explain that. How does it happen? I mean, it's beyond me. How do we get order? And yet we see the order of the solar system. Well, let's even bring it a little closer. Of course, the Earth goes around the sun. That gives us our year. It's like clockwork. The moon goes around the Earth. That gives us our calendar month. And so we see that that our universe is very much like clockwork. If the Earth's rotation, if it was slower, temperature differences would be too great. If it was faster, atmospheric wind velocities would be too great. And again, we see this fine-tuningness. We see the distance from the moon is a quarter of a million miles away. And if it was closer, tidal effects on oceans would be too severe. Actually, the moon is, I call it God's environmentalist, because the moon actually cleans out, with the tides, it cleans out our harbors and shorelines and takes the poisons out of it. So very interesting what the moon does. Of course, if the Earth was closer, much closer, we'd have quite a suntan. And further away, we would freeze, much like we would if we were on Mars. But how rare is planet Earth? How rare is it? I work at the Shortgrass Library System, and sometimes books come in, and I came across this rare book called Rare Earth. And it's by Peter D. Ward. He's the professor of geology at the University of Washington, and Don Brownlee, professor of astronomy of the University of Washington, both evolutionary professors. And right off the bat, this was kind of good to show in Vulcan. last week. Right off the bat in their first chapter, they said that the crew of Star Trek would be rather bored trying to find civilizations not only in our own galaxy, but in the universe. It's pretty hard to have a TV series if you can't find anything in the universe. This is what they said. I could not believe this, but this is what they said. And this is a quote from the books here. The hypothesis is based on what is known or what is predictable about the physical environments that exist in the universe and what is known about the history of the Earth and its life. From an astronomical perspective, the Earth is a very special place that differs drastically from other planets in our solar system. Its surface temperature, atmosphere, oceans, and long-term stability cannot be expected to be common in the universe. It is a sobering reality that on Earth, a magical planet, they go on to say it's almost like it's a miracle, well, I would agree with that, a magical planet that provides a seemingly ideal habitat for life. It appears that our planet won the cosmic lottery. There's that chance thing again. And we should cherish our very special place and time in the universe. So I was actually, quite frankly, I was just shocked when I read that from these two guys. Psalm 33:13-15 says, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Well, they consider people even walking on the moon. The only astronaut I've ever met, I had another chance to meet an astronaut when I was in the Kennedy Space Center a couple of months ago, but he was taking too long to come out, so I wanted to see all the other exhibits. So he was a shuttle astronaut. But Charlie Duke I met. Here he is along the Plum Crater, and NASA asked him to pick up a rock on the edge there, and if he fell into that crater, it's about 750 feet, and somebody would be in trouble because there'd be no way to get him out of there. So he picked up this rock. And Charlie Duke was not a believer when he walked on the moon, and his wife became a believer, became a Christian, and encouraged him to go to a Bible study. And he came across this passage in Isaiah 40:22. It talked about the circle of the earth, and Joel 26:7 says the earth hangs on nothing. And he asked the question, well, how did this guy Isaiah and how did this guy Job know, you know, over 2,000 years ago, that the earth was a circle, that this is Charlie Duke's words, that the earth was a circle, that the earth hung on nothing. And he further did a Bible study and committed himself to God, committed himself to Christ, because he was struggling with the whole area of purpose in life, and God has used him and his wife Dottie, and they have spoken all over the world to presidents and prime ministers and so on and so forth. Just an amazing testimony. How much time do we have?
5 minutes.
5 minutes, okay. The scripture says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that he is mindful of him? But it seems that God is very mindful of us. When we look at the intricacies of the earth and also that we're special to him. And we see this uniqueness in scripture. Says, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kind. Charles Darwin, I agree with Charles Darwin, by the way, says the number of intermediate varieties which have formerly existed on Earth must be truly enormous. Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain, and this perhaps is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. I just basically pulled up the fossil record from science websites, because the scriptures would show an abrupt entrance into the world with creatures. And this is the fossil record. And we see that we have essentially distinct species, variation within the species. The Bible says that they are produced after their own kind. There is variation. We agree with that, with those who believe with the evolutionary concept. But we see all these dark lines here as the fossil record. But there doesn't seem to be any connection. Tetrapods, ray fin fishes, and so on and so forth. Here's another one. Again, they're very distinct. Algae, ferns, angiosperms. Very distinct, but there doesn't seem to be a connection at all. And this is the dinosaur record. The solid purple lines are dinosaur fossils they found, but the rest are just kind of dotted lines, faded lines, trying to make these connections. I will say that I don't think it's a tree. I think it's more like blades of grass. Sudden appearance. It seems to be suddenly appearing in the fossil record. I just want to close with this, Richard Dawkins. I could talk about bird evolution, but I won't have time to get into today. But he says about the Cambrian strata of rocks, it is as though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history. Needless to say, this appearance of sudden planting has delighted creationists. I would just conclude by this. You know, I was going to talk about the DNA. I was going to talk about just how absolutely complicated the DNA is. The program in the DNA. If there's a program in the DNA, where did the programmer come from? And if you were walking down a seashore 500 years ago and you came across a calculator, you would intrinsically think two things. Number one, you start playing with it and you realize, you've never seen this before, you realize this is a very complicated thing. You start playing with it and you realize it adds, divides, subtracts, multiplies very quickly. It's a very complicated thing. The other thing that you would automatically assume is that whoever designed this is more intelligent than I am. If I said to you that this glass came about by random chance, you would say I'm nuts. We don't like the word intelligent design, but we see that in our universe and in our DNA, and even probably the most complicated thing is the human brain. We see that. And so my hope is that for you is to draw closer to that designer, to that creator, and to have a I have an agenda to have a relationship with him and to have purpose in life. Thanks very much.
Thanks to Larry, and I hope everybody enjoys lunch and has some conversation, and we'll come back for questions and answers in about 25 minutes.